Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. You are loved, and we are blessed to have you with us here today. So it is Palm Sunday. Does anybody not know what Palm Sunday is? Raise your hand if you're bold, if you've never heard of Palm Sunday before in your life. Everybody, that's actually pretty impressive. Okay, so everybody's heard about Palm Sunday. So we're going to talk about Palm Sunday today and the stories that accompany it. But first, we're going to begin in prayer. So, Father God, we thank you for the story, the testimony that we're about to encounter in the New Testament and the Old. Lord, we thank you for how many ways you called your shot, like a divine Babe Ruth, when you let your people know well in advance how you would move and what it would look like, because it creates an exhilaration, Lord, when you follow through, when you are good to your word and you do exactly what you said you would do. Lord, what a joy, and how it stirs our hope, Father God. So we thank you for your providence. We thank you for your faithfulness and how you have shared with your people your intentions and your plans, Father God. What a privilege. So bless us today. Open our ears and our hearts and our minds, God, to receive what you would share with us today of your word and of yourself, Father God. Help us to receive all that you would pour into us here the week before Easter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so for those of you who just lied and did not raise your hands and don't know what Palm Sunday is or just need a refresher, here's a brief recap of what Palm Sunday is. And we'll put up a slide here of some people all around the world. Christians all around the world celebrate Palm Sunday. This is a church from Africa celebrating Palm Sunday. So here's a brief overview of this tradition in the church. So Palm Sunday is celebrated by Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox Christians all alike. And it's the beginning of Holy Week, which is a series of special days culminating in Easter. Palm Sunday commemorates when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and was greeted by people who waved palm branches and laid the palms and their own tunics on the ground before him to honor and celebrate his arrival. This event serves as a reminder for Christians to welcome Jesus into their hearts and be ready to receive and follow him. The Palm Sunday service often includes a reading of the Passion, which narrates the story of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. Palm Sunday occurs on the Sunday before Easter, this Sunday. It is a celebration of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, mentioned in each of the four Gospels. Jesus entered the city knowing he would be tried and crucified, and welcomed his fate to rise from the grave and save us from the deadly consequence of our own sins. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of Holy Week, the remembrance of Jesus' final days before his crucifixion. In many churches, Palm Sunday is observed with the blessing and sharing of palm branches, symbolizing the branches placed in front of Christ as he entered into Jerusalem. So this is one of the traditions in the church calendar. Depending on the background of your church upbringing, your childhood or your early days in the faith, you may have celebrated this every single year. I didn't. Most of the churches that I went to did not keep Palm Sunday as a special day. So this is actually fun for me to get into finally. And I'm grateful for the number of special days in the liturgical calendar that we recognize and keep in our church. So it's rooted in a story like the history lesson here gave us. In each of the Gospels, we have a moment when Jesus enters into Jerusalem and is greeted in a very special way. We're going to start by drawing this out of Matthew. So in Matthew 21, I've got the narration here. So we're just going to read a little bit out of Matthew. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So we have here the depiction of a very warm welcome indeed, a joyful occasion, common city folk like you or I, recognizing the significance and the importance of the person who had just entered into the city, and celebrating and praising and rejoicing and laying down their own precious articles of clothing before him, sort of rolling out an ancient Near Eastern red carpet. This would have been the equivalent of that. And those who didn't have clothing to throw down before him grabbed palms and laid them down. And this would have been a tradition in their time to welcome very important, significant peoples, dignitaries, royalty. This is how they instinctively treated Jesus. So as I read this story, the first thought that jumped out to me was how different the welcome for Jesus was from the common folk and from his disciples and from his followers and from those who heard his story. You got this kind of a wild welcome and celebration and eagerness to see more and hear more and know more, elation about the kind of miracles that he was working. And yet, from the highest elders and the authorities, the Jewish leaders, you got a different kind of reaction altogether. You got a sort of rejection and a persecution. The Jewish elders were certainly not fans of Jesus, and they absolutely did not roll out the ancient Near Eastern red carpet for the man. The Romans, of course, were not tremendous fans either. They were a little indifferent at first, but ultimately he died at their hands. We'll get back to the Romans in a moment. But what was with the Jewish leaders? Why did they react so differently? What did Jesus represent to them? The people, obviously, were anticipating something exciting. They were celebrating his coming. But the Jewish leaders and the teachers of the law were anticipating something altogether different. What was it that Jesus represented to them? Well, I think the answer to this is given to us as a clue in John's account of this exact same moment. So let's read now John's account. Let's see if this is going to cooperate with me. Here we go. So from John chapter 12, same story, different perspective. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word of that miracle. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And here I think we've got our hint, our clue at how and why the Pharisees saw him differently. The people were moving away from the Pharisees, the established order and leaders, and were now suddenly following Jesus. For the Jewish authorities, the arrival of King Jesus was not good news. For them, it meant competition. Examples of Jewish leaders' friction with Jesus include a number of moments where he healed on the Sabbath, or he allowed his disciples to gather some food for themselves on the Sabbath. He allowed things to happen on the Sabbath that the strictest interpretation of the law would have said was not allowed. Even compassion would not have been allowed in the eyes of these teachers of the law. And Jesus seemed to totally disregard those restrictions and those constraints that they would want all the people following. And when they confronted Jesus time and again, instead of backing down in reverence to their authority and their position within their culture, Jesus was consistently able to answer any of their questions they asked. And when they quoted the scripture, he was able to quote the scripture right back to them and demonstrate how it supported his own actions. Jesus challenged the religious leaders' understanding of the Spirit and even the letter of the word. He was willing to spend time with those the leaders rejected in society. He was constantly getting scolded by the leaders of their culture for spending time with tax collectors and prostitutes and people that had been rejected by their culture. Jesus had no problem associating with and loving on and sharing himself with. He would not conform to the demands of those Jewish leaders, and he threatened their position of leadership and their firm grasp on authority. Jesus has a tendency to call out our pride and vanity, and he does so for the Pharisees in Mark chapter 12. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." So Jesus not only recognized but spoke directly to that thing in the heart of these leaders that kept them from seeing him as good news. King Jesus entering the city was a threat. They were clasping to their pride, to their power, to their position of favor and privilege. And Jesus' presence represented a threat to that in them. So Jesus wasn't good news. For those clinging to power and influence, the arrival of the king is not good news. It was ultimately this idea of Jesus as king that finally got Rome to respond to the Jewish leaders' demand to eliminate him. At first, Rome didn't take much notice, but at the Jewish leaders' insistence, finally they got involved. Caesar alone was king of kings. Caesar alone was lord of lords. So for Rome, Jesus was a competing sovereign. And for that reason, he was not good news to Rome either. The arrival of Jesus as king, as depicted on Palm Sunday, would be seen as a threat to anyone hoping to hold on to their own authority and to be the ultimate power in their world, in their realm, in their lives. So Jesus was not good news for the wayward religious leaders. What made him good news for those that rejoiced in his gathering? What was it that he represent? What did the people who loved the entry of the king anticipate and see in Jesus? There's a moment burned in my mind. I was like half raised by daycare. My parents divorced when I was 5, so they both became single parents, and single parents have to work very hard with the limited time they have. So I spent a lot of time in daycare when school was in season and during the summers. And I cannot remember where this one daycare center was. It was a Wesleyan church-run summer daycare. But I vividly remember, as if I had just been there yesterday, this one view down the entryway of the campus. It was just one walkway down the sidewalk that you had to come through to get to the church building or to the daycare building. And it's that entryway through which my father would come at the end of every single day. And the entry of my father, not a king, granted, but the arrival of my father and everything that represented, because my father and my mother both loved me. Though they were divorced, I never grew up feeling like I was unloved by my parents. And children get tired of daycare after a while. So the arrival of dad meant daycare was over, and I get to go home, and I get to play my Nintendo and all good things, right? Maybe we stop at Del Taco, who knows? But I remember vividly just the view of that entryway and how it filled my heart with hopeful anticipation. And I think Palm Sunday has a lot to do with anticipation, both hopeful and fearful. I think hope and fear oftentimes are two sides of the exact same coin, the coin of anticipation. In fear, we anticipate and are preoccupied with things that we hope will not happen. We don't want these things to happen, right? And fearful anticipation often arrives in our heart in the form of questions. What if I don't have enough money to make it through to my next paycheck? What if my car breaks down again? What if this relationship falls apart? What if I can't reach my children? What if the next person put in governance over us destroys the country more? These are fearful, anticipatory questions, things we're preoccupied with that we don't want to happen. And hope is almost the exact opposite. Instead of questions, I think it arrives in statements of eager anticipation of the things that will happen. The Lord will prevail. The Lord will be faithful in my life. This person will follow through. I can trust that person or that condition. I've got enough. I can make it. Hope and fear, two sides of anticipation. And I think for the people who greeted Jesus and threw their cloaks down on the road and grabbed the palm branches and celebrated and rejoiced, their hearts were full of hopeful anticipation for what it meant that Jesus the King was arriving in his kingdom. And for the people who rejected Jesus and were frustrated with him and wanted to hold on to their positions of power, they had a fearful anticipation of what he represented. An example of a fearful anticipation for me, I'll make a confession here. I was not a well-behaved child in grade school, probably some stuff I was working through the divorce as a child, but I got in lots and lots and lots of fights. And so I had the experience, I won't ask you to raise your hand if you had this experience, of hearing yourself called to the principal's office on numerous occasions. Let's say, oh, I'll see you, brother. Yeah, there we go. Amen. Or, well, I probably shouldn't celebrate that. But when you hear that come in over the intercom, and it's always, I swear, they would wait until you were in class just so the whole class knew it was happening. But then they would call. It was never good news. Never once was I ever called to the principal's office to just give me a high five or congratulate me on good behavior. Never happened. Now, I don't remember any of the principals from grade school. I did not know them well enough to know if they were bad people or had it out for me. All I remember is the dread of being called to their office because I had that fearful anticipation. Only bad things are coming. And I think the Pharisees and the Romans had a similar reaction to Jesus coming into the kingdom. So the people around him celebrating him, laying their palms down on the street for him, welcoming him into the city. Why did they have such a good hope? Many of them had never met him in person. Some of them had only ever heard outrageous, wild tales about the miracles that he would work. Was there anything else in their culture that might have like laid the groundwork for that hopeful anticipation? Did some of them instinctively recognize who he might be and the significance of his arrival in Jerusalem? Well, in both of those renditions of the Palm Sunday story, we hear the words, "for as it was written," or "to fulfill prophecy." Where did that come from? What are they referring to? Well, they're referring to an Old Testament prophetic book called Zechariah. So let's have a look at that. So here is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, sometimes, I don't know if anybody in this room has received a prophetic word from the Lord. Sometimes the prophetic word is kind of general. It's vague. You're not quite sure what it means. Sometimes it's very, very specific. So it's interesting in this prophetic word how specific this is. He's going to arrive as a king riding on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. So here comes Jesus arriving into Jerusalem riding on a donkey with all the stories of the signs and the miracles and people shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Some of them, I suspect, would have had this passage, this prophetic word in their mind, and they would have seen somebody perfectly representing that. Now, beyond just the exhilaration of seeing prophecy come to life in front of you, I want to call our attention to exactly what language is used here. And I won't bore you with the language study, but I did it. I went back and looked at the Hebrew just to make sure I'm not making any mistakes by pointing out individual words, which is always a roll of the dice. But here we go. There is some beautifully tender and very deliberately chosen language used here. Now, these prophets would have been inspired by the Spirit of God, and I believe they would have chosen their words according to the Spirit, not just the word, but the spirit in which that word came to them. So let's go line by line through a few of these. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem." Now, I know there's a lot of thought and heated discussion around ancient Near Eastern cultures' treatment of women, how they were marginalized, how they were overlooked. And there were some things there that are hard to kind of reckon with. But it's interesting that in the scriptures, in the word inspired by God, when things are most precious, they're often spoken of in feminine terms. So wisdom is one of these things. If you look at the Proverbs, wisdom is given a feminine sense. Seek out wisdom. Find her. Take her into your life. She will bring great wealth and riches. She will care for you. She is valuable. Drop everything else and go get wisdom. And it's the femininity of it that I find interesting. And Zion, Jerusalem, the holy city in the promised land, the crown jewel of God's land that he called his people to here, daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem. I don't think that's an accident at all. The Spirit of God is inspiring a sense of something tremendously precious. "Rejoice greatly, my precious daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem." And furthermore, these aren't just precious senses. They're also familial. Not, "oh ye people," or "you human creatures down there," but "daughter," which might also be read as, you know, "son, my children, my beloved, the people I seek to wrap my arms around and treat as a father. Rejoice. This word is for you." And in the next line, "see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious." And I went and checked this in Hebrew, and it actually is, "your king comes to you." Not, "your king will shortly be arriving in a neighboring city." Not, "your king is coming to a theater near you." No, it's your king is coming to you specifically. He's not going for a beeline to his throne room. He's going for a beeline to you. Daughter Zion, precious daughter, my beloved people, I'm coming for you. That just seems incredibly tender and personal for this to be old prophetic words. And now the final lines here. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Is he tyrannical? Is he terrifying? All of the other visions of gods and deities competing with the one God of Israel would have just had all this. You'd never catch any of those gods being gentle or timid or humble. So this just is an interesting contrast compared to all of the other religions of the time. He's coming victorious, he's coming sovereign, but he's going to be gentle. What a remarkably tender thing to promise those people. So beautiful, encouraging language. And if you had grown up hearing these words read in the synagogue, and you had seen somebody suddenly embodying that, and you had a hopeful anticipation stir within you, this might be right where you went. The enveloping embrace of family, the preciousness of daughter Zion and daughter Jerusalem, and the victoriousness of God. You don't have to fight these battles. I'm the king, I'll fight them for you, and I've already won. Like all of these promises stacking up in just one verse of an old prophetic word. I find that to be absolutely beautiful and miraculous. So this is the stirring hope. This is the joyful anticipation that these people would be feeling as they see Jesus coming. And it's interesting. So we read this Palm Sunday account towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, but earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, we find Jesus saying some very similar things. So this is out of Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Again, I'm the one. I'm the gentle one, and I'm humble in heart. I'm not going to roll in a chariot or war horses. I'm coming in on a baby donkey. Like, that's pretty humble. And you will find rest for your souls in me. Just again, have a look at that language. I will give you rest. I will teach you. I'm gentle, beloved daughter, beloved son. I will win the victory. I am the good and faithful king. These are the promises that Jesus makes to each and every one of us. This is the king whose entry into Jerusalem is remembered and celebrated on Palm Sunday. This is the stage that's set prior to his passion, when we see the ultimate culmination of his love for us, that the fulfillment of those promises, of those prophetic words hundreds and thousands of years prior, that he would lay his life down for us. The word says, greater love hath no one than this, that they would lay down their life. And this is our king, this is our Lord, who rides up on us, not thundering and frightening, but gentle and humble, with a promise and an invitation and a willingness to lay everything down on the line for us to suffer in our place. I was thinking over this sermon this morning and decided to do something spontaneous this morning as I was talking to the Lord. I felt a stirring in my heart to do something a little different this Sunday. As we're anticipating Easter coming and the great sacrifice and loving gift of Christ's blood for us, and as we're looking at this tradition of Palm Sunday and we're contemplating this business of anticipation, you know, what is the hope or the fear inside of us? I decided we might take some time today for a special bit of prayer. So, you know, the question I think that I would open with is, where are you today with your idea of Jesus as the king in your life? If you were to picture Jesus showing up, walking right down this aisle, what do you imagine the first reaction of your heart might be? Would it be joy? Would it be hopeful elation? Would it be fear? Would it be frustration? Are there pains or anxieties in your life that have not been answered? How would you feel towards your king if he showed up here today? So we're going to take some time today and just a second round of stillness and prayer. But my encouragement is this, gather up to the best you can the key components of your life in this special mode of prayer. The relationships that are important and significant to you, particularly those that involve questions that have not yet been answered. Gather up the circumstances of your life, those that may be fearful, threatening your peace. Gather up your finances. Man, that's always a big one. How are you with your money? How are you with the idea that Jesus is your provider? Does it seem that way to you? Do you feel that that's a truth in your life? Gather up your family. were some of the most intensive relational moments. Victories and pains and losses can happen. Any part of your life that you want to trust God with, but if you're honest with yourself, you're not sure that you do yet. Any commandment that he's given you, something he's asking you to walk away from or put down, a leap that he's asking you to make, and you recognize that the calls come from him, but if you're honest with yourself, you're not sure you're ready. You're not sure you trust him yet in that way. You're not sure if you have hope. Is there any area in your life in need of reassurance? Do you need the Spirit of God to rest on you this day and any part of your life to assure you that he is faithful? We're going to take some time and pray for that. And I want to say as a part of this, and I'm trying to choose my words carefully here, it's the will and the desire of God that you would come to trust him completely. Surely that's his desire. Surely that's the end game for your life. And you won't fully embody and walk the earth as the person he's called you to be until you have found that relational trust with the Lord. But if you don't fully trust him yet today, you're welcome here today. I hesitate to say it's okay because the Lord will take you past that over time. But I hope that if you ask yourself these honest questions and you find that there are places in your life where you don't yet trust him as king, know that that's all right. You're going to feel that way whether you admit it to yourself or not. That's the reality if that's where you are. And you can't look at it and you can't lift it up to the Lord if you can't confront it. So as we pray, I just really encourage you and release you to be honest with yourself in that. We're going to take some time and just sit in stillness again. Hold these things up to the Lord and search your soul to see if there are places where you need reassurance that the King is good, that it is good news that he's coming humble and gentle to you. Again, I just want to encourage you all to be honest with yourselves. I think there may be some blessed few who enter the world completely trusting God. But for most of us, it is a leap of faith to really surrender ourselves to someone we cannot interact with the way we interact with others. I don't know that many have seen him with our eyes. And our eardrums don't often get involved when he speaks. And I don't know if many would claim to have felt his hand on their shoulder. There's a leap of faith to be made there. And if there are places in your life where you don't yet fully trust, it's okay. It's important even to be honest about that with yourself and with the Lord. I want to, just out of a sense that it may be beneficial to somebody here, and don't worry at all if this doesn't feel like something you can do. But if there's anybody in the room today who would benefit from having some people pray with them, rather than coming forward for this, would invite you just to raise your hand if there's something in your life where you need a reassurance that the King is good and that he's coming to you in your place, in your circumstance, in the relationship. If that's you this morning, if you just raise your hand, we'll have some brothers and sisters come to you right where you are. If you see a hand, please feel free to just go right to that person this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, come. We're just going to continue to make some room here. It's a big ask to confront something like this. Anybody else who would like the benefit of a brother and sister around them this morning to pray into their place of need? Father God, help us to know with every part of us that can know that you are good, that you are gentle, that you are worthy of our trust, Father God. Help us to come to know you well enough to lay everything down at your feet, not to hold anything back from you, God. Thank you that you know what each of us needs to encounter in our life to reach that level of relational trust. Thank you that you know where every one of us is, the pains that we're carrying with us, the wounds that we're trying to heal, the road that lies behind us, Father God. Thank you that you have not left us alone on this earth, that the King is good and he is with us, but that you've given us each other, Father God. You've given all of us, the brothers and sisters in this room, God, the brothers and sisters in our city with us, Father God. Thank you that you love us so well. The good news is only good news if you are a good king. Thank you that you are that good king, that you are, as we have read in recent Sundays, that you're the good shepherd, that you're the good teacher, you're the good rabbi. You love us so deeply that you would stand in our place to take the ultimate blow for the condemnation that we have called down on ourselves as a broken people. You would not sit by and let us suffer that deserved consequence, God, but that you stood in our place. Thank you for all the ways that you have revealed yourself to the people in this room. Ways we're conscious of, and the ways that some inner part of our spirit that we're not quite conscious of has still encountered God. That part of us that brings us here to your house every week, God, that gives us the boldness to pray to you, trusting that you're there and that you're listening and that you care. Meet us in our places of need this year, God. Help us to trust you more this year than we did last. Love us well. God, we pray in your name. Amen. Amen, amen. So it is often the tradition on Palm Sunday that the Passion is read in its entirety, the last moments of Christ. We're not going to go through all of that today, but we're about to turn towards communion, and the Passion includes that Last Supper. So I'm just going to read this to you all out of Matthew chapter 26 today. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you?" "As you go into the city," he told them, you will see a certain man. Tell him, 'The teacher says, my time has come, and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus told them and prepared the Passover meal there. When it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one, Lord?" And he replied, "One of you has just eaten out of this bowl with me will betray me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays me. It would be far better that that man had never been born." Judas, the one who would betray him, asked, "Rabbi, am I the one?" And Jesus told him, "You have said it." As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it into pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And he took the cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I won't drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. So we're going to keep this tradition in remembrance of Jesus and as an invitation for the Spirit to encounter us here as we do this in remembrance of him. The way we do this is we all come down the center aisle and you'll take the bread, the cracker in our case, and dip it in the wine. And then we'll go out the outer aisles back to our seats. And once we all have the elements, we'll take it together as a family. So if you are a follower of Jesus or would like to start following him today as your Lord and Savior, feel free to come forward. Well, Father God, we thank you for your love, the love that would cause you as a man among us to face into such a brutal death for our sake, God, that there is nothing you would not give for us, God. Draw us into your heart. Help us to know you so that there will come a day when there's nothing we would not give for you in return. Help us to better understand the mystery of this sacrament, God, to understand and appreciate and receive the gift of your body and your blood. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All righty. Well, if you would stand with me, I just want to pray a blessing over you. Father God, encounter us in our lives. In those good places, Lord, help us to rejoice and give thanks. Help us to recognize your fingerprint on the provision that you lay before us, even before we know we need it, God. And in those places where we have unanswered questions and unhealed wounds, help us to trust that you are a good and loving King and that you are making haste to come to us in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you.